This evening we'll read from Book of James chapter 4, and we'll read from verse 13 through the chapter 5 verse 6. Now let's hear God's own word. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there, and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches has rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like a fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ear of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the righteous man, the righteous person. He does not resist you. So far, the reading of the word. Wow. It's a very terrifying text. It's very harsh. How can we find comfort from this text? It seems only condemning us, right? Or condemning somebody else. But I will mention some names, and I will ask you if you can recognize these names. Okay? First, Bill Gates. Do you know who he is? Okay. How about this one? Warren Buffett. Yes? How about this? Mark Zuckerberg. Wow, you all know these people. How about this one? Jack Ma. Or more appropriately, Ma Yun. That's the right way to pronounce his name. Wow, you all know these people. I'm very impressed. Just to clarify that they don't know you, right? I'm just kidding. If they know you, let me know. Why I ask this question? Do you know the poorest people in your neighborhood? Do you know their names? Do you know where they live? What's their living condition? What's their needs? You see, the world is trying to direct our eyes, fix our eyes only on the wealthy, and keep our eyes away from the lowly, from the poor. I mean, don't get me wrong, to be wealthy, is not a sin. God never says in the Bible it is a sin to possess wealth. It's never been the case. But to be driven by the desire of looking up to the rich, to the wealthy, is a sin. And the world is trying to control us, to manipulate our desire to that direction. And James is addressing this issue. You see, James is very practical. He's such a practical man. He never really painted a kind of like a, you know, a huge theological arguments, you know, talking about this doctrine like Paul, you know, using very, you know, sophisticated way of describing issues. He's very practical. And a lot of times, you know, on the pulpit, we don't hear this stuff. We don't hear people so directly talking about the issue of wealth, rich and poor. And again, this text is fascinating because we see the problem of that society, of that church. It's still the problem of the church and society today. You know, the world is trying to say, you know, humanity is advanced. By the grace of technology, by the grace of our, you know, modern philosophies, we have get rid of our problems. We are getting better. And a text like this just showed us, no, our problems are the same. We never get rid of these problems. And we still need the wisdom that comes from this text. So James addresses these problems, and he's reminding us of this, saying that because Christ has made us rich by impoverishing himself, so we ought to put away our self-greedy desires and to serve one another. This is the essential message of this text. And starting from the beginning, I want to give you some backgrounds before we start looking at this text. As we mentioned before, probably you won't remember, but I did mention it before, that the social and economical division between the wealthy and the poor was a very sincere and serious issue in the first century, as you can imagine. It is still today. James chooses two typical rich groups. They are different from what we would say rich today, but these are the two typical groups that are rich. First is traders or merchants who make tradings in the market or in a different country, like all the Chinese. And another one is farmland owners. So these people are owners of a large portion of property, mainly farmlands, and then they rent the land out or hire laborers on their fields to produce, and then they keep them out. So these are two typical groups. And interestingly, Jerusalem was known for its trading, especially religious trading. The perfumed ointment of Jerusalem was a very well-known product in the whole Roman Empire, even sold in Rome. We have archaeological evidence of that. But so trading was often connected with the religious officers. So almost every priest is a trader. They can use their religious title and position to make a profit. And farmers who hold small lands, they have difficulty to make a stable life, as you can imagine, especially in the dusty in that area. It's very dusty. So many of these small farmland owners, they would hire themselves to the larger farmland owners to work in their field, and then to leave their field unworked. So basically, they became slaves and employed, but different from being slave, they can get money, they can get paid from their labor. But most of the, also most of the landowners, they do have religious titles. They are mainly Sadducees. And as you can see from the text, most of them, they kept the wages by fraud, by, you know, try to make some tricks to keep the money. So why are we looking at this text? Why is it relevant? As I said, you know, the problem of today's problem is the same of the problem of that day. And some people argue that this text is too harsh to be addressed to Christians, as if you know, we don't need to hear this harsh text. We can't bear it, because they say there is no offering of forgiveness. But I don't think that's the case, because you see, forgiveness must be preceded by sincere repentance. And as a way of rhetoric, James is not offering the forgiveness to just hiding there and trying to lead them to the true repentance. And as you know, that these early Christian assemblies, they were meeting at the synagogue, and most of the people in those synagogues were priests. Remember, in Acts, they say a lot of priests were converted. And I wouldn't imagine that right after they were converted, they just gave up everything. Most possibly, they would keep what they were doing. And then, you know, that's their lives, and it's hard to change. So I think it's very reasonable to consider this text as original and was addressed to Christians. So we also need to hear this message. Now, what we can draw from this text? So first of all, I want to direct your attention to the first verse, verse 13 of chapter 4. He says, you know, today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a town and to make money. A lot of people using this text as a proof text of the popular slogan, "Let go and let God." So you know, you can't make any plans. You know, plans are evil. You know, don't boast. Don't make plans, and then God will lead you. The Spirit will lead you. But I don't really think that's a proper way of applying this text. Would you use this text when you are ready to get up and from bed to go to work? You know, just don't make any plan of next morning. You know, the Spirit will move me to get up and then to be in the office. And I don't have the move of the Spirit, so I would just stay in bed. you wouldn't really use that text in that way, right? Or for the students, you know, like, oh, I can't make plans to graduate. So, you know, there's a final next week. But I really need the move of Spirit to study. So I would just watch another movie. No, this is a, you know, apparently this is a misunderstanding of the text. I think from the if you read that from the context, verse 13, it was really saying something about this sense of self sufficiency or self-reliance, self-confidence, the sense of autonomy from God. And of course, the self-sufficiency, especially the economic self-sufficiency, is a very important sign, mark, of adulthood and maturity. And we all want our children to be economically self-sufficient, right? I think most of the parents want in that way. But we can never declare our independence before God. That's the problem of these people, of these traitors. They never mention the name of God in their plan. And they never say, you know, if God wills. Of course, it can be misused as just an expression, a religious expression, you know. If I just say the magic word, and then, you know, I'm fine. It's not like that. It's your heart. It's what you think. It's what you really believe, that it is God who is ultimate giver of the gifts. And so this is the problem. So the problem, the first point is behind this this apparent problem that is the love of money, of wealth, is really the problem of our hearts, the heart of self-ambition, self-confidence, this sense of autonomy. And like Paul says in 1 Timothy, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And it is definitely true. As we can see in the following passages, James mentions a lot of different kinds of sins. We can see from verse 16, boasting, this sin of pride, and 17, the sin of being lack of mercy, of only seeing yourself, your own needs. And go on in chapter 5, in verse 3, this kind of, you know, taking the things that not belong to you by fraud, sorry. I'm always thinking about the flood. Fraud. And verse 5, self-indulgence. Verse 6, false accusation, murder. All these things comes from the root of our lust for the wealth. And interestingly enough, this self-centeredness can express in a contrasting ways. If you can see in chapter 5, in verse 3, James mentions that laying up treasures is an extreme way of saving, scrimping and scrapping. You know, just collect all I can. But in verse 5, James says it can also be expressed by way of indulgence, of luxury lifestyle. The two seemingly contrasting actions are both manifestations of our greed. When the selfish desire totally dominant us, we can do anything to serve it, whether to cheat, whether to condemn, to make false accusations, or to murder. So you see, all the social injustice that we see, we witness in the society, all comes from this. And the essential problem is our hearts. As we plan our future, as we make each single actions in our life, we only think about this horizontal reality. We only think about us, me. This is my plan, and I'm going to reach there. And I'm going to do this, 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 and this. And we lose the sight of this vertical reality, that we are under God's sight. And He is seeing us. He's examining us in our situations, whether it is in our financial difficulties, or it's in our, when we have a lot, it's the same. What's in your hearts? You see, the problem is not far away from us. It's not just those ancient traders, those ancient farmland owners. The problem is also in our hearts. Do you have the moments that if you examine your life, you say, yes, I want this so much so that I would rather to do fraud, to cheat, to get it? Have you ever done something like that? Or have you ever make a false accusation against others in order to get what you want? You see, to stimulate the repentance, James reminds us of something. Four things. First, he reminds us the shortness of life. In verse 14, he says, what is your life? Have you ever think about that? When we're young, when we're energetic, when we're having dreams, future plans, we don't really think about this essential question. What is life? What is my life? Not like those celebrities standing on the roofs. This is a different question. What is your life? And the objective answer is that you are nothing but a mist. God made you from a dust, and you will return to dust. That is what you are. Of course, we have a new identity now from this scientific approach. We're not just dust. We have a new identity in Christ. But keep that in mind. This reality, if you really want to examine what humanity is, what human is, if you really want to look at this issue, to study in a scientific way, what you can find really is that you're nothing but just some items, some similar items of dirt, you know? Isn't that, I don't know, how this modern people can still so boldly boast of their, you know, being, of their existence, say, of this claiming of divinity, saying that I'm the God of the world. No, you're not. You're just a dirt. You can use your wealth, your power, your social connections to even control the whole world. Like a lot of people can see on the TV today. But you can't control God. You can't control your life. Once you're standing at the top of the world, maybe at your best, at your 50s or 60s, that's the best people can do, right? You can stand at the top of the world. How long will you live? How long you will live from there? Maybe another 20 years, something? Have you ever think about that reality? Your success, your salary, your knowledge, your power. Nothing can be really comforting when you are facing this reality of shortness of life. But James goes on. He mentions another thing. Why life is short. In verse 17, James says, there is a law. That's why life is short. Life is short not because it is what it is. Life is short is an absurdity of human history. It was not designed in that way. Life was was meant to be forever. That's why when we face death, we feel this sense of emptiness. We feel there's something wrong with it. Because life was not designed to be ended in that way. When God created man and placed man in that garden, God has a better plan rather than death for him. God said, if you obey, you will enter into a much better communion, a much better life. It's life, it's glorified life that is the end of our human life. But because there is a law, and this law is perfect, see what James says. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, it is his sin. You know why you can't avoid death? Because you sin. Because you sin. And our sins can be manifested in different ways. Our self-centeredness is the essential root. See, in chapter 5, James mentions a third reminder of our sin. In chapter 5, verse 2 to 3, the corrosion of your gold, of your silver. What is that? Can you find your ultimate goal in those things? They will be they will vanish just like your life. And fourth, in verse 3, James mentions there will be a final judgment. So, facing that problem, what is your way? I mean, from this text, we're despaired. We don't have any solution, right? This is the dead end of this text. But the good news is that the Bible is not just this text. You see, we have a fullness of the message of God. Even we are looking at this text, this passage, there is no offering of forgiveness and hope. But we have more. We have not only the book of James, we have the book of Romans, we have the Gospels, we have other letters. So that we have the full story. And yes, God is furious against our self-centeredness, of our greed. But he is also a merciful God, as we confess every day. We know that he has sent his son to give us a solution, to save us from that day of slaughter. You see, Jesus is the true rich man in the world. He owns everything because he created everything. He has every right to claim anything from this world. But he voluntarily impoverished himself to descend into this world, and even more to descend into hell in order to save us. You see, Christ covered our arrogant autonomy towards God by his wholehearted dependence to his Father. He said, my food is to do his will and to accomplish his work. You see, Christ covered our selfishness by his selflessness. He is so gracious and merciful to provide abundantly to his people. Remember the story of 5 breads and 2 fish. And yet he said, I had nowhere to lay down my head. See, Jesus, being King of Kings, has given the best to his own, but he did not indulge himself when he starved for 40 days, so that he can bear our temptations. He did good things when he saw the needies. He healed people. He cast out demons. He comforted the poor. He never restrained his grace. He never does fraud to lay up his own treasure, his own reputation. He did so much, and yet he did not show off saying, "See how much I have done." No, he never said that. Never done that. He hid himself from the crowd, and he never manipulated the truth for his own purpose. And what is the result of his life? See, in order to save us, selfish and greedy men, from the slaughter of God, he was condemned, falsely accused, and killed, despite the good he has done to the people. This only blameless and righteous man had to endure the wrath of the Lord of hosts, to endure the final judgment. For what? For you. That is your Lord. That is your Savior. He endured everything. Endured the injustice of this world. Endured the wrath, the slaughter of the consuming fire-like God for you. And what is your response to him? What is your response to him? Just live the way that you used to live? Just living in the world where you pretend there's no God, only you and your future plan? No. God calls us to lift up our hearts to our heavenly treasure tonight. The Lord is calling us to lift our hearts. He says, wherever your treasure is, your heart will be also. What is your treasure? If you live in Christ, he is your treasure. And because he is ascending into heaven, now your heart can be lifted up to heaven. That's why we say, lift up your heart to the Lord every time we receive the sacraments. It's a time to remind us the reality is not just horizontal, but vertical. And because, first of all, he comes down vertically from up to down, that you can enjoy the fullness of both horizontal life and vertical life. While we're lifting up our hearts, we're still living on the earth. Our body is still here, so we need our material life. But don't forget, this world is not your home, Christians. See what Paul has said in Philippians chapter 3, and this is the end of this message today. He says this, "Whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ." Amen. God, our Father, we thank you for this wonderful news of redemption, of salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have not abandoned us in ourselves, living in this world without God. We thank you that you have saved us from the day of slaughter. You have saved us from our greedy desires, from our self-centeredness. You have saved us from this worldly temptations. So we pray that you would help us to live even today, even now, in this Christian life, looking up, lifting up our hearts, looking forward to that day of fully salvation, that the Christ will come again and to renew all things, and we will dwell with him forever. We thank you all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.